Matthew chapter 5 is where we will be looking into the Word of God together this evening. Matthew chapter 5, the first chapter of three that comprise what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. This great sermon that Jesus gives to those who would listen. And it's a message that He continually gives to us as well if we have ears to listen. This evening, it is an invitation to mourn. This evening is an invitation to grieve in a distinctively Christian way and to value those who do it well in God's eyes. We want to learn from the text together this evening, how do we mourn well over the right things? What does it look like for our hearts to break for the things that break God's as well? No one should mourn or grieve better than those who know Jesus. Now, some of you are thinking, I signed up for the wrong service to show up at. Pastor Mike, you crazy. The Christian life is about joy and about peace and about forgiveness and about hope. And I would not disagree with you on any of these things. This is true. However, mourning, grief, experiencing sorrow is also a vital component of a mature posture for anyone before Jesus as they seek to follow Him. And I believe in Matthew chapter 5 this evening, we see this call on our lives. Now, there are often two types of responses when it comes to mourning and grief: avoidance and despair. Avoidance and despair. Some of us are in the avoidance camp. This is usually the younger crowd. So as I look out, everybody's included in this younger crowd here this evening, okay? We spend most of our days and as much time as possible to avoid pain. I do not like pain. Are you with me? We'll take personal steps in the day to make sure we avoid hurting ourselves. I've been leaving an extra 10 to 15 minutes to come to church in the morning because I am afraid of slipping and falling on the ice. I don't want to get hurt. And many of us in our individual lives and in our personal decisions go to great lengths to try to avoid any pain or grief or sorrow. Some of us, as a result, have put up boundaries and walls between others so that no one could get close enough just in case they might hurt us. And some of us have grown up in church environments where if you didn't come to church with a smile on your face, there was always that brother who'd shake your hand and say, "Be happy, brother." You know that person? "Be joyful, brother. Put on a smile." And unfortunately, sometimes in churchy circles, not here at Calvary Baptist, but I've heard of these places, we might try to elicit from people a false sense of happiness and joy because we want to avoid pain and sorrow and grieving deeply. And then there are others of us here this evening that are mature in our walk and in our life, and we know that avoidance of pain and sorrow and grief is a faulty endeavor. And so rather, we have sometimes been given to despair in the face of difficulties. And like that psalm we read from Psalm 13, we ask this question of God time and time again: Lord, how long? How long? I had one of those experiences this week as I was hearing a report from some of the missions work that's going on in Bangalore, India. I was there this past summer ministering with Pastor Epstein and sharing the word and ministering to churches and seminary students there. And I heard this report about the children on the street that are beggars there. And I saw many of them as we were going throughout our time in Bangalore, a city of 9 million, street children. And there was a whole documentary that was tying in the street children to the issue of human and sex trafficking. I was just saying, Lord, how long? When we see the heaviness and the despair around us in our world, in our nation, in our city, in our lives, we could ask that question and become overwhelmed. As opposed to avoidance, and in contradiction to despair, Christ calls us, I believe, in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, to learn to mourn well. And Jesus is not one who is adverse to difficult situations and hurting people. Look with me at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew. Remember where Jesus has just spent time before he goes to give his sermon. Verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and being with only those who had it all together and were healthy, right? Close your Bibles, let's move on. No. What does it say? Healing all kinds of sick and those with diseases. And so a report about him spread throughout Syria, and people brought to him all who suffered with illnesses and afflictions, those who had seizures, paralytics, those possessed by demons, and he healed them. Jesus, when he came with the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus, when he came with the message of life and hope, did not do so from ivory towers, did not do so with those who had it all together, but he went right to those in the midst of greatest mourning and grief and sorrow. And into that muddled mess, he brings hope. And I think we could say as well this evening that into those muddled messes, this evening in our lives, Christ brings hope. Now, if you remember last week, the setting of Jesus on the mountain is wonderful. I love it. He has just spent time healing those who are greatly hurting and afflicted. And in chapter 5, verse 2, we said, a good way to translate this verse is the following. Jesus, having sat down, took a deep breath and began to teach them. That's what that idea is. Then he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And he starts off in the Beatitudes with his in-group. Those people that Jesus wants as part of his community. Those people that when Jesus looks at them says, those are my kind of people. Now, I don't know who your kind of people are, but I know who the city's kind of people are. It's those with power and position and those who have some finances, you know. Those who have perhaps as well influence in the circles that you need. That's the in-group for the world standards. But Jesus says those people that I love and those people that are part of my in-group are these individuals that are talked about in the Beatitudes. These are the individuals that comprise a flourishing community. These are residents that I want to be with me hand in hand, side by side. And the Beatitudes in the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew are a wildly surprising, blatantly countercultural, and strangely revolutionary description of God's kind of people. The Beatitudes are God's favored. That's what it means to be blessed. So the question that comes as we look at it this evening together is, do you value those whom Jesus does? And do you value the mourner like Jesus does? Do you even embrace mourning and desire to learn to do it in a Christian way so you might be a light to the world? The question we're going to ask this evening as we look into this text right now is, why does God show favor to those who mourn? And there's two reasons in this text. Let's look together as we read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we pray, God, that you might open our hearts and our eyes and our ears and our minds, Lord, so that we might hear it and respond to it and represent you better as a result of it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the question this evening, why does God favor those who mourn? The first reason in this text is because they grieve over the right things. Blessed are those who mourn. They are grieving over the right things. And this is where the context of this text is important for us as we think about this point. And what is it to grieve over that is right as a Christian and as a follower of God? The individuals in this text are grieving over their personal and national exile. Their personal and national exile and separation from a land that they were hoping for and looking for. And as they grieve, they are crying for God to return. The mourners are those who suffer over their own sin and suffer as they look at the sins of others. This is more than just the loss of a loved one, although it's included in here and in this idea. This is more than just not having certain desires met and being sorrowful and mournful about it, although that idea is present here as well. These mourners, however, are individuals who see how far they have fallen short and who look out on the world in which God has placed them and recognize how far short they as well have fallen, and they mourn for God to do something about it. Remember how we said last week, for those of you that were here, that Jesus has probably in mind this group of people in the Old Testament called the Anawim. The Anawim. Someone asked last week, how do you spell it? Here it is, A-N-A-W-I-M. It's a Hebrew word. And it means the poor who depend on the Lord for deliverance. And these Anawim in the Old Testament were the poor of every sort, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the socioeconomically oppressed, those of lowly status without earthly power. In fact, they depended entirely upon God for whatever they owned. They trusted God, and they found their way to the temple as a meeting place as they longed for the Messiah. We talked about how even in the New Testament, we see examples of these individuals pop up on the pages of Luke's gospel. We see Simeon as he waits in the temple. And we also talk about even Mary, the mother of Jesus, who appears to be one of these individuals who are looking for God to come and do something, who go to his temple and hope and long for this Messiah. To hope and long for a time when he would return and for a time when he will turn all mourning into dancing and joy. For a better background on these individuals, turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is the hope that these individuals would have. This is the right thing that they are mourning over and looking for. In Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives and the freeing of prisoners, to announce the year which the Lord will show his favor, the day when our God will seek vengeance, to console all who," what? "Who mourn, to strengthen those who mourn in Zion, by giving them a turban instead of ashes, oil symbolizing joy instead of mourning, and a garment symbolizing praise instead of discouragement. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, trees planted by the Lord to reveal his splendor." Do you see the prophetic hope that Jesus offers for those who long for him? Jesus is offering these mourners this same type of consolation, and so that their mourning might be turned to joy. And Isaiah, as he is writing to a community that finds themselves in exile out of the land, they are grieved over Israel's exile as well as their personal one. and they're teamed with one another in their grief. And they long for Israel to return, for the temple to be restored, for God's favor to return to Israel. It is a longing for grace and justice and for kingdom, and at the same time, a commitment to faithfulness and hope. That's what one commentator says about that passage. That these are individuals who, as they look out on the situation around them, realize things are not right, both within and without. It's an attitude of intense sorrow for those who desire for God to do something. This is more than just overcoming personal loss and failure and shortcoming. This is about God doing something in time and in space and in history. And those who mourn well mourn for Jesus to come and answer that. You know, we've in the church, and especially I guess you could say in the American church, we sometimes have lost this sense of grief and mourning at the world around us, at the situation that we find ourselves in. Sometimes it's a little too easy to get comfortable, is it not? We have to be reminded from our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church around the world about what it means to mourn and to grieve. But sometimes it's just a little too cozy for us, isn't it? There's one of my favorite parts of church history is the time of the great revivals in the 19th century. In the Methodist and Baptist revivals, they would actually have a piece of furniture that was to remind people about their need to mourn in the services. It's called a mourner's bench or a weeper's bench. Have you ever heard of this? Okay, I went to a school that had Methodist background, and I've actually seen one of these benches. You know, it's just a wooden bench. And at the front of the sanctuary, it was an invitation for anybody, as they were preaching, to come forward and take a seat on the mourner's bench and cry out for God to change them, and cry out for God to forgive, and cry out for God to do something in the nation around them as they saw it. I've seen one of these, like I said, at a school. And this is a beat-up piece of furniture. I mean, the wood has like nail marks on it. This is something in the middle of the service that was a little bit of a scene, if you will. Now, with all things, was it abused by some? Oh, yeah. Was it used as a hammer by some people on others? You better believe it. But the principle underneath it to me, I think it is so wonderful and beautiful. That there is a sense and a realization that when we come before God in worship, part of our posture before Him is recognizing, God, things are not right. And God, You alone are the one who can bring healing and fruit and forgiveness and wholeness. Now, balance is key here. We don't want to be abusive in how we try to elicit this emotion from people. It's something that God has to do within our heart. But let's not become too comfortable with how things are that we forget what it's like to mourn and grieve over this situation around us and over our own sin. I'm reminding of this all the time with my 3-year-old. He just started nursery school. Man, these years are unbelievable, the nursery school years, you know. I mean, he goes from these great highs coming home of, you know, I cut this piece of paper with a scissor for the first time, you know, to these great lows of, you know, so-and-so took my cookie at lunch. You guys know these conversations? And he came home last week, and we got a report from his teacher that he was a little fidgety in class and that he wasn't doing the puzzle when he was supposed to be doing the puzzle. I know these are weighty measures, weighty issues, okay? And so we said to him, you know, Isaiah, the word is that you were not good in nursery school today, that you were jumping around when you should have been in the circle. And he's 3 years old. He's going to jump around, right? And he said to me, don't worry, Daddy. Don't worry, Daddy. I already went in time out at school. You want to play? He lacks a sense of grief over his personal shortcomings. Do you get the idea? God, you know, Daddy, let's move on, you know? Daddy, you know, old news, my man. I've already sat in time out. You get the idea? And sometimes we have this excusive way in our relationship with God. You know, Lord, you know, let's move on. And no, there are some times in our life where God wants to do a work of change in our life that takes time. We have to slow ourselves down before Him and ask for Him to change us. And He does, and He offers it to us, but it's not just this cheap way that we come to the grace of God. And God says His favor on those who mourn is because they mourn for the right things. They mourn for God to change them, for God to change this world. Over what do you grieve deeply? Over what do you mourn at the depths of your heart? Over what do you look out and say, Lord, do something. Lord, bring your hope. Those who mourn well are not overcome by sin and sorrow that leads to despair. Those who mourn well do not avoid difficulty and struggle and strife in their life so that they can have this easy coasting relationship in all they do. Those who mourn well mourn for the right things, and they know that God alone is the one who can answer them. They grieve over His exile and pray for Him to return. God's favor is upon them. God's favor is upon them. Do you grieve for the things that grieve God? That song, that haunting lyric, "Break my heart for what breaks." Secondly, in this text, we see that God's favor is on those who mourn because they mourn for the right thing, for God's return. Secondly, we see that they mourn as well as they long for a lasting comfort that only God can give. A lasting comfort that He alone can give. Back with the Matthew chapter 5 text. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. For they will be comforted. It is this great Greek word, parakaleo. It's this idea that we are called alongside. We are called near to God in the midst of our mourning. That those who mourn well, that those who mourn over their personal sin and the world's sin and ask for God to return and to make things right again, that those who mourn for these types of reasons have the promise given to them that they will be brought along the side of God Himself and that God will comfort them, that God will give lasting comfort and lasting relief that only His kingdom will be able to bring to bear. One commentator says this: nothing can alleviate this kind of mourning or weaken the potency of sorrow for sin than the comfort of the gospel upon which rests the hope of all mankind. For only there are we called by God to Himself and made pure by the blood of the Lamb of God upon the heavenly doorpost of the throne room of the Almighty. Here's the gospel: that God desires to call you to Himself, to give you the comfort that He alone can give. That Jesus, in coming to earth and living the perfect life on our behalf, and in dying in our place, and in rising again to new life as a hope and a promise of what our new life will one day be, that Jesus, in going about this gospel mission in His life, has brought about for you and for me the opportunity to find comfort at His side. Comfort with Him and Him alone. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Okay, several of you have. It is a must-do, okay? You have to, at some point in your life, take a trip to Israel. Now, the way I look at it as well is, if you don't get it in this life, don't worry. Jesus promises to rule and reign from Jerusalem in the kingdom to come, so you will all get an opportunity to be there, right? Amen? If you know Christ. But one of the most unbelievable places in all of Israel, and in Jerusalem specifically, when you go there, is the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. Have you guys ever seen images of this? There are individuals from the Jewish faith that go there and believe it is this most sacred of places because its remnants are part of the original temple or the second temple. And they believe that right on the other side is the closest cornerstone upon which the Holy of Holies was and resided. And it is this closest place to access to the divine in all. And they go there and they long for comfort. Now, when I went there, I was a 18-year-old kid. Not the most mature 18-year-old kid. I know, you're shocked, I know. Okay. And I went there and I said, I want to go up to the wall. But there are gates around this area, okay? You can't just walk up there. So you have to put on the yarmulke. Go up to the wall, and I'm taking pictures up there. I got some stares. Because this is a sacred place to them. This is a place where their access to the divine is most closely aligned in their thoughts. That the hope for their answered prayers and the comfort that they long for can be met there. It's a sacred place. And as Christians, we know and we believe that that hope and that belief and that desire for comfort and that desire for access to God and that desire for consolation that He alone gives is not located in one situation on earth alone, but is offered to all of us freely through faith in Jesus. And that through faith and hope in Him, you and I can experience that comfort in our life, that consolation, that hope that only He can bring. Those who grieve, grieve well when they long for the one who could only bring lasting relief, and that's Jesus. And this is the hope of the gospel. Jesus calls us to Himself so that whatever ails us, He can give the answer to. He can give the peace for. I always think of Jesus in Matthew 23 as we close. And He looks out on Jerusalem, and these are in His last days, His last weeks. And He mourns over Jerusalem. He says, how long I desired to comfort you, to bring you to myself, as a hen brings her chicks under her wings. You guys know the text? How long God desires, how long Christ desires to comfort us, to give us the lasting relief that only He can bring. And He offers it to you. He offers it to us. This evening, let's value what it looks like to be a mourner for kingdom come. Let's value what it looks like to grieve and to hope in Jesus alone. And let us be a model to the world of what it looks like to cling to His side and ask Him alone to give us comfort and healing. He offers it to you. Have you responded? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord. God, we thank You, Lord, for the promise of Your favor upon those who mourn and mourn well. Lord, on those who know what it is like, Lord, in our grief and in our sorrow and in our sin and in the state of the world before us, Lord, to fall on our knees and ask for You to return and to make things new. And God, this evening as well, we rest assured, Lord, in the promise of the comfort that You alone give and the comfort that Jesus offers to us. And Lord, as we all here this evening with our different struggles and our different fears and our different battles and our different sins, Lord, that are before us and in our heart, Lord, as we bring them all before You, God, we ask that Jesus, Lord, might be the one to intervene and to change us and to comfort us. Lord, forgive us, God, of going to other sources, Lord, for the answer to those things. Lord, forgive us, Lord, and we repent this evening, Lord, of seeking to fix all ailments in our life, Lord, through our own ingenuity and our own striving and our own efforts. Lord, thank You for Your patience in our life, Lord, that continually, Lord, calls us to Your side. Lord, may we this evening afresh commit ourselves to walking with You, sometimes amidst great sorrow, being a signpost to the world of the hope that Jesus alone offers. We pray this thing in His name, by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.